that even if you take them prisoners, they don't have the immunity that an ordinary soldier may have. So he said, my opinion is that they should be punished, just punishment for them. Then Abu Bakr, the first caliph after the Prophet had a softer heart, and he said, after all, those people are still our relatives and they belong to our tribes, and maybe they might have a chance in the future to recant and might be Muslims and accept Islam, and maybe what we could do is to exchange them for some compensation to Muslims, ransom, and that ransom would help us to strengthen ourselves and stand against any future aggression. The Prophet ﷺ, since he did not have a specific instruction, revelation as to what to do, it was left to discretion, that's why he consulted. Because of his kindness, and you notice that throughout his life, by the way, he hated violence. And whatever was possible to achieve in peaceful means, he always opted for that. Looking at both opinions, his heart was more inclined to the suggestion of Abu Bakr. So they had ransom, and one of the unique things that was done, which is very constructive, is to tell the prisoner who might not be afford to have his ransom, or anyone, that if you teach 10 Muslims how to read or write, you go free. That's amazing too, in the way you look positively at this issue. But then the ayah was revealed later, even though it somehow forgave the Prophet for taking that action with his good intention and kind heart. It says a Prophet would not just take prisoners until he really subdued the enemy, حتى يتقن في الأرض, until the enemy is really subdued. In other words, if you don't do that and really subdue the enemy and become too soft and too kind, you're putting yourself in danger, because they go back and come again and again to attack. So this is my humble understanding of it. It does not negate a bit, an iota of what has been said earlier about the overall purpose and conduct of jihad in Islam. Right, yeah. Yes, yes.
My question is that why paradise in the Quran is referred to by beautiful couches, beautiful women, silk garments, things like that? Why not a luxurious car?
Why not? Why not what?
A luxurious car.
Oh, Lamborghini. Okay, Mercedes. Okay. Okay. Allah knows our human nature best. And as human beings, we are not spirits only. We have the spiritual element, the intellectual element, and the physical element. And as such, you find that the teaching of Islam has the integrity of addressing the intellectual, physical, and spiritual needs all at the same time, not to look in duality that these are contradictory or conflicting. It harmonizes all of this. How does that relate to the hereafter? By the same token, if we were to resurrect in the day of judgment as invisible spirits, ghosts, then it would be more appropriate then to describe about spiritual pleasures only. And if we were to be resurrected only as physical being and to be deprived from the spirit, then of course the description of pleasures, material pleasure alone, would be the appropriate. But since our belief is that we will be resurrected in a spiritual and physical form, it need not necessarily be the physical form that we have in this life. You know, one time the Prophet ﷺ, he was extremely truthful even when he joked. And one time he was addressing an old lady. She was just joking with her, good sense of humor, but saying the truth. And he says, لا يدخل الجنة عجوز. No old woman will enter into paradise. He said, why? You know, of course, why? Yes, of course, he explained to her that you will be recreated again. So the physical nature, even in paradise, is not necessarily the same physical that we understand it here in the world. It's something beyond our imagination, but still, it is not just a vague spiritual existence. So if we are resurrected in body and spirit, it is only logical that the enjoyment should also be bodily and spiritual, not necessarily bodily in the same worldly sense. When the Quran speaks about beautiful spouses, does it refer exactly to the same sexual thing that we do here on earth? It basically brings to our attention that there will be, if you have the greatest pleasure in matrimonial relationship, there is greater evil in paradise. The exact form is beyond us, but it brings it closer to our mind. And when the Quran speaks about food and fruits that are similar to what we had on earth, the Quran itself says that people would say, it looks like what we had before, but it's different. How could anyone explain it is an apple, but it looks like an apple, but it is something unique and different from any apple that I have experienced in this world? So the physical part is logically part of that afterlife existence. But what many people, especially those who write against Islam in the West, forget, they never quote the ayat in the Quran and the saying of the Prophet ﷺ that indicate that there is greater pleasure than all of these material pleasures. When the Quran, for example, describes those pleasures and Allah says, وَلَدَيْنَا مَزِيدٌ, and we have more. What more? All kinds of things that you could think of, you enjoy. What is more except the pleasure and closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then in the Prophet ﷺ, in one hadith, he quoted an ayah in the Quran. He says in paradise, that's not the ayah yet, he says in paradise there are things that no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, and no thought, means conception even, has ever occurred to a human mind. And then he said, اقرأوا إن شئتم, read if you will. And he quoted the ayah in the Quran, فلا تعلم نفس ما أخفي لهم من قرة أعين جزاء بما كان يعمل. No soul, no perception, no soul knows what pleasures have been hidden for them as a reward of their good deeds in paradise. And as the Prophet ﷺ explained in one hadith, that after the servants of Allah in paradise begin to really enjoy and sit in all these pleasures and bounties, and then Allah gave them the greatest surprise that they will be able to look at Him directly, that their perception would be totally different from our limited human perception. It is impossible to see Allah. The Quran says that, and the Bible also says that. Nobody ever saw God or heard His voice. It is not physical. But our transformation would be so great and so radical that, as the Prophet says, you will see Allah as you see the moon in the fullness, in the middle of the moon. And that is the real pleasure, the closeness and pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah knows our nature, and He appeals to us in the way that we can understand, in the way He also planned for us, in ways that are beyond our conception. Right, yeah. Yes, please. Yes, please, pass on.
Salam. I would like to ask a question regarding about the Muslim faith. When they come to embrace Islam, they notice that the world of the Islam, the religion of Islam, are divided into two. I'm saying this because I saw some of my friends who believe also in Islam. They asked this morning to my fellow Muslims. They ask about, it is true that all Muslims are on the right path. They told me yes. But when I ask about the Shia Muslim, he changed his answer. He told me that they are related to the original Muslim way. So they are not really a Muslim, but they are Muslim by level, by name.
Okay, I'll answer you very frankly and honestly about this. Well, first of all, the Prophet ﷺ made it clear that one should never call a person who is a confessed Muslim to call him a non-Muslim, except in very rare cases. A case, for example, where the person declared himself, for example, as non-Muslim. So that's his own statement. Or a person who is doing something that can never be understood or interpreted except that he is not a Muslim. Like, for example, Muslim would be involved in a battlefield and somebody goes and fights with the enemies against Muslims. Short of that, of the following the fundamentals, the basics of Islam, we have no right to say that someone is not a Muslim. Now, if you look at the in the world today, about the various groups of Muslims, there are definitely some groups that can easily be excluded from belonging to Islam, and for good evidence also. Because in Islam there are basic five pillars, there's basic aqaid or beliefs. Anyone who deviates from these, of course, if he claims to be a Muslim, cannot be a Muslim. Like, for example, if a Christian come and says that God incarnated in the body of somebody else in his priest, even Christians themselves would not consider him to be a Christian for that matter. These groups, and I hate to mention groups, but to clarify also, because we see lots of things of media, you hear the term in the media about Druze Muslims. Even the Shia Muslims do not consider Druze really to be on the true path of Islam, because Druze is a secret cult. Maybe originally it emanated from one branch of Shiaism, but it deviated totally from what Shia teach, or Sunnah for that matter, and it became like a secret cult. They don't do the same thing as we do, as prayers, and there's nothing secrecy. There's no secret in Islam. So that combined maybe teaching of Islam with other things, and Islam doesn't mix properly in fundamental things with other religions. Those cannot be Muslims. And then you hear, especially in the places like in India and Pakistan and some parts of Africa, about the so-called Ismaili Muslims. Again, while they might have branches from Shiaism, they have little to do really with Islam, because they don't do the five prayers as we do. They have the so-called spiritual interpretation of prayer and zakah, as they don't do the same thing we do. They have a very strong belief in their leader. They almost deify their leader, the Aga Khan, for example. Now, with the loss of fundamental aspects of belief and practice, one cannot honestly say, let's be tolerant, you know, consider them Muslims. Number three, the Qadianis in India, especially those who believe that after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was another prophet, Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, and that he had a new revelation, because that is a negation of what the Quran teach and what the Prophet taught, that Prophet Muhammad is the last prophet, Quran is the last revelation. So even if they say we are Muslim, even if they pray, fast, and pay zakah, but reject the foundation of faith, the testimony of faith, indirectly, or directly, in that case directly even, by belying the Prophet when he said he's the last prophet, or try to say no, we don't mean a prophet in this sense, but in a way really, that's what it is. Obviously, in a case like that, one cannot say that these are Muslims. In North America, likewise, originally the so-called Nation of Islam, established by Elijah Muhammad, and the remaining people, few people who still follow that, led by the outspoken and well-known person by the name of Louis Farrakhan. While we tried to keep contact with them for guiding them, we never really considered them to be Muslims until a major change has taken place. Why? Because they believed that God appeared in human form in the body of Farad Muhammad, who was the teacher of Elijah Muhammad. There is no incarnation in Islam. Allah doesn't incarnate in Jesus or Elijah Muhammad or Farad Muhammad or anyone else for that matter. How could they be regarded as Muslims in that sense? They did not used to pray or fast, but alhamdulillah, through contact, there is a difference between saying this is right and this is wrong, and between keeping relationship and inviting people to the right path. Likewise, I need to include in that list a small sect in Syria known as the Nusayris, to which Hafiz Assad, the president of Syria, belongs. Because the original idea of Nusayris, they call themselves Alawis, just to the tamassuh, they just want to take the name of a very loved person, Ali radiallahu anhu. But in fact, Ali is innocent of them, because Muhammad bin Nusayr, the founder of that sect, actually believed that Allah incarnated in the body of Ali radiallahu anhu. I think any Shia brother would condemn that as shirk. Shia do not believe in that. So that cannot be part of Islam. These are obvious things where the pillars of Islam are not accepted, where the fundamental belief of Islam are not accepted. There could be no doubt about it. But when it comes to the issue of the Shia and Sunnah, And I am aware that some people take extreme views, one side or the other, from one side or the other. My humble understanding is that one can never say legitimately that Shias are not Muslims, even though they represent, for example, a small minority among Muslims, like 10 or 15%. One cannot say that they are not Muslims. If they were not Muslims, how come they are allowed to go to Hajj? And it is known that nobody goes to the Kaaba or to Mecca unless he's a Muslim. It is impossible to think this way. The basic difference between Sunnah and Shia, and by Shia I mean the mainstream Shia, I'm not talking about the extremists, because in every group or every school of thought, there may be some people who take an extreme view that could even impinge on fundamental beliefs. But in the mainstream of Shias, as I have been discussing with many of our Shia brothers, and I'm reading also the literature from their side and others as well, relate essentially to the concept of imamah. In essence, their belief is that to be the head of the Islamic community is such an important matter that cannot be left to the choice of people. And they believe further, or interpret some saying of the Prophet ﷺ, that means only Ali radiallahu anh would be the Khalifa after him, and that the Khalifa should appoint his successor. So all of them has to be from the household of the Prophet ﷺ, and each one is appointing the other. And of course they believe further that the 12th Imam disappeared, and he's a statement of the so-called occultation, that he will come at the end of the day to spread justice as it has been filled with injustice, the Mahdi concept. The Sunni view is that the leadership of the state is a matter that is left to the community, and they say the Quran speaks about shura, that the Muslim affairs are to be conducted by mutual consultation among themselves, and consultation in their understanding applies to all aspects, which include also the choice of the ruler, removing them or controlling even or participating in the decision, political decision making process. Furthermore, the Sunni Muslim also love and believe in Ali radiallahu anhu as much as the Shia do. They love him, and in fact there are sound hadith in Sunni references of hadith that praise Ali radiallahu anhu immensely. And in one hadith it says that the Prophet told him that nobody loves you except if he's a believer, nobody hates you except if he's a munafiq or hypocrite. And Muslims, all Muslims, all accept the status and the great respect of Ali radiallahu anhu. They also even accept the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said that Ali will be al-khalifa tum ba'd, he will be khalifa after me. But they understand it to mean that he will be a khalifa, not necessarily the only khalifa after me. And that was a prophecy that came true, because Ali radiallahu anhu was chosen also as the fourth khalifa. Furthermore, the Sunni Muslims also argue that it is impossible to think that the great companions of the Prophet ﷺ, the people who lived in a very, very simple life, sacrificed all their comfort for the benefit of the Ummah, were not interested in running after office even, but it was thrusted on them, especially the first, four rightly guided caliphs. It is impossible to think of those people to disobey the Prophet ﷺ if they understood that only Ali and his descendants should be the leaders of the Muslim Ummah. They were not like today's politicians struggling for power. Furthermore, Ali radiallahu anhu himself was very close to them. He was intermarried even with them. He gave the bay'ah, which is the oath of allegiance or acceptance, like election today or acceptance of the leader. And he served sincerely and honestly under the leadership of the third caliph until the time came when he also came to be the Khalifa of Muslims. A difference of opinion on the matter of who should be the leader of the Ummah, the Muslim community, is a matter that cannot really be used to classify people as Muslims or non-Muslims. Even the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, when they chose, Abu Bakr was almost unanimous for everybody. But even when you take the choice of others, some people might have differing views. Even the choice of Uthman radiallahu anhu, there were two major candidates, Uthman and Ali at the time, and there were two views, not that one is good, one is not good, that it's just who is more suitable and more capable at the present time in the circumstances to lead. And it's a matter of difference of opinion even among Sunnis themselves, who should have been chosen as the Khalifa. It's a matter of judgment that should not be interpreted to divide Muslims into Muslims and non-Muslims. Well, having said that much, of course, I do realize that there are some literature, as I mentioned before, that could even touch on fundamental beliefs. You find some people who, on the extreme fringe, who might claim, for example, that no, the Quran is not complete, there was another Quran of Sayyidina Ali, which I think our level-minded Shia brothers reject. Because if indeed there was another Quran, which even non-Muslim writers, critics of Islam, do not say that is, they don't make that claim. And if it were true, Ali radiallahu anhu was a caliph for several years, why didn't he, who had full authority, why wasn't that so-called hidden Quran of Ali revealed? He had the power to show it. And could anyone, whether it's Ali radiallahu anhu or any companion, tamper with the word of Allah, or accept that anyone tamper with the word of Allah and keep silent? People would be giving their life to defend the word of Allah. So yes, there are some perhaps extreme writings or extreme views like that, but my humble understanding and appreciation, at least my experience talking to a lot of Shia brothers, and I talk to many of them in different countries, that this does not represent the mainstream, nor is the mainstream to curse the companion of the Prophet, because, you know, the Prophet praised them and the Quran praised them. So this represents some extremist views that I hope that in the future, inshallah, both the Shia and Sunni Muslims capitalize more on the common ground that joined them, the belief in Allah, the belief in Prophets and belief in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, belief in the Quran according to the mainstream as the final word of Allah. Pillars of Islam are the same, and the fact that Shia sometimes make combining of some prayers, again it's a fiqh difference that does not sift between a Muslim and non-Muslim. To realize also that today, in today's world, those who have enmity toward Muslims, those who want to commit genocide and finish Muslims off, they never ask when they kill a Muslim, by the way, are you Shia or Sunni? They shot the head of the Shia and the Sunni alike. So both Sunnah and Shia should realize that they have a common danger that is facing them. They have a good area of common ground that should unite them. And for Allah's sake, let's not keep repeating historical things and open wounds, but try to reconcile and see the future with a more positive attitude. And as Sheikh Hassan al-Banna and others have used a very nice statement, نتعاون فيما نتفق عليه ويعذر بعضنا بعضا فيما نختلف فيه. Let us cooperate in what we all agree upon, and then excuse each other in things that we differ in, so long as those differences do not touch on the core of Aqeedah. I hope you didn't mind my frank answer. I'm only a visitor. This is my first time in Bahrain, and I know, of course, you have a cosmopolitan type of community, but I do hope and pray that I did not mince words concerning the truth, but in the meantime also I have tried to be fair and balanced and positive, inshallah. And I hope that spirit will prevail.
Maybe to make it more clear, for just a small comment or even a question regarding the last issue that was raised by one of our brothers. We'd like also to hear from you that anyone who is embracing Islam should be very clear about the clear Islamic teachings, which was taught by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and was received by us, and so it should not be confused by feeling that there are two opinions, Sunni and Shi'i, and he can embrace or follow equally either Sunni or Shia. This is one point. The second point is that, unfortunately, as you mentioned, there are historical conflict and a lot of problems between Sunni and Shia in the past, and unfortunately, the big scholar and head of Shia, these days like Khomeini and his followers, still they mention in their books things which are contradicting to the core of Islam regarding their ayman, their knowledge, and also things which we believe that it is shirk, like you ask from them to do for you, and those are these people, they still insist in believing that these are part of the teachings of Islam, and this does contradict with the basic concept of Tawheed. So I'd like to
I think I did make a comment earlier, and that's why I said I didn't mince words about the truth. That I said earlier that what I'm speaking about here excludes, obviously, anything that contradicts a basic aspect of belief or fundamentals of faith as we find in the Quran and the teaching of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But let me put it in a more positive way rather than Sunni Shia type of thing. Even a person who claims to be Sunni, person who claims to be Sunni Muslim, and contradict those things, he's like, so it's not a matter that Shia are right or wrong, or that any person who contradict those bases, whether he claims to be Shia or Sunni, is not on the true path of Islam. That's why I spoke, for example, about the Nation of Islam in America. They didn't claim particularly, specifically to be Sunni or Shia, but we look at it objectively in terms of what does it violate in the of the fundamentals of Islam. So yes, anything that contradicts that is excluded. But secondly, I'd like to comment also on the notion of interpretation. Remember I said something earlier about the proper methodology of understanding Islam, that one has to make a distinction between the purity of the teaching of Islam, the revelation, the primary sources, the word of Allah, verbatim in the Quran or through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are the ultimate authority that we have to refer to. Jurisprudential interpretations, whether it comes from Shia scholars or Sunni scholars for that matter, are not infallible, and nobody should look at them as absolutely infallible. And human beings with good intention could make mistakes, could be affected by sectarian thinking and all of that. That is there. So I don't want to put it even in terms of Sunni Shia type of thing, but I would say interpretations and views or writings of religious leaders, they are human beings. They are doing their best to interpret the best way they understand. But ultimately, no human being statement, no statement of a human being supersedes the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So my suggestion, my humble suggestion for not new Muslims, revert Muslims, is that don't bother about those sectarian things. This has historical background, because both Sunnah and Shia take the Quran and the saying of the Prophet as their basis. Focus on the Quran and the proper practice based on Quran and Hadith, rather than being prodded in this direction or that direction. That is the purity of Islam as we understand it. Wallahu a'lam.
Yes, Sunni program has been expert of the West for a very long time, centuries. Is there any possibility of starting a dialogue between Shias and Sunnis among the scholars between the two sides, so that at least after what, 2-3 centuries they can come to some terms here?
Okay. Well, dialogue obviously is helpful and useful, but when you get the right people to make dialogue, people who are knowledgeable but are also tolerant, are aware of the overarching interest of the Muslim Ummah and the need for its unity in such very trying time. I think if you get people with that orientation, rather than those who just keep repeating some ideas that are not really consistent with the Quran and Sunnah from either side, and that, for that matter, it could be beneficial. But I believe even at that stage, in the absence of any organized, systematic type of dialogue which could be useful, at least we can take that golden rule that was suggested earlier. Okay, let's not get into controversy now. Let's work together for the common good of all Muslims. And even if we can achieve that much, that's a great step forward, inshallah.
Sir.
Yes.
May I ask you a question about marriage?
Yes, you may. Especially if you're planning.
I don't know what surah this is in. It's 1, 2, or 3. I can't remember.
That's okay. Yeah. Go ahead.
Anyway, it's remember stating, I was saying verbatim, that I give you all kinds of women for marriage. Okay, women of your
choice. You're referring to surah number 4, marry women of your choice. 2 or 3 or 4, but
two
if
or
you're
three or four of your generation.
Okay, you continue your question anyway. Okay. Right. I'll give you the verbatim quotation. Okay.
Maybe I'm you know, this comes from my Christian upbringing.
Yeah.
I don't know.
No.
I have a daughter who's 21 years old. Okay. So, inshallah. Again, I will marry Muslim this time. But I'm not going to go out and I'm not going to marry a woman who's my daughter. She's 21. I mean, you know, even though she's not related to me, she is not part of my family. You know, and I see a woman that's 21 years old, and I think of my daughter. Why would I want to marry a woman? Maybe it's just. Personal prefix. But when Allah says your generation, what is your generation? 5 years before me, 5 years after me, I can understand that.
So you're talking about age difference in marriage. Okay, that's very simple. First of all, the verbatim quotation that you're probably referring to in Surah An-Nisa, فَانْكِحُوا وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تُقْسِطُوا فِي الْيَتَامَى فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَاعَ فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا فَوَاحِدَةً أَوْ مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَلَّا تَعُولُوا. That if you fear that you will not do justice to orphans, which is the occasion of revelation, but it's not limited to that, then marry women of your choice. Two doesn't mean two and three and four. By the way, this is a mistaken understanding, because in Arabic, wa and does not mean adding the numbers, 2 plus 3 plus 4, but it means or. Two, the proper translation may be two or three, or four, that means the maximum, the upper limit. And but it says if you are afraid that you will not do justice, means if you have more than one wife, then marry only one. On the issue of polygamy, of course, inshallah, that will be covered in full in the other talk on women, but I just like to address the specific issue of age difference. This ayah in the Quran does not really specify any particular limits, upper or lower.
Did say generation.
No, I memorized that. There is no mention of generation, unless maybe you read some translation of meaning that some non-Muslim translator added his own interpretation, but no, the ayah does not refer to generation. And so there is no particular restriction on it, but it is left to the acceptance, because marriage in Islam must be by the mutual acceptance of both parties. And obviously a 21 year old might not wish to marry someone who's 68 years old. Obviously, that's human nature, that's her need, that's her aspiration in life. But if that girl is allowed to say yes or no according to Islamic law, then what's the problem? But if the Sharia was rigid and say you only marry people who are plus or minus 8 years only, then it doesn't work. For example, the Prophet ﷺ married Aisha and he was much older, but it was one of the happiest and most profound marriages that was useful for the Muslim Ummah, because she was very smart and sharp, intelligent, and she learned a lot of things from the Prophet and was a conveyor of that knowledge to the rest of Muslims. So there is no minimum, there is no maximum. Of course, there is no minimum except to say that you wouldn't marry someone who's underage. Even though, in Islamic law, you could have a contract. You can have a contract between your son and the daughter of someone else who are young. But it is not valid until they reach puberty and they are able to decide for themselves. If they accept that, the contract would be effective. Otherwise, it is only paper. So technically, and there is a difference also between marriage and consummation of marriage. For example, the Prophet ﷺ married Aisha. She was young at the time, but the consummation of marriage took place about 2 years later. And by the way, the idea of 9 years is questionable, and I have full analysis of that in album 11 of the Islamic teaching series about Sirah, giving evidence that the estimate of 9 that some has given is not necessarily correct, because among the very early Muslims in the very early days, alaykum salam, in the period of persecution, the first 3 years of the secret mission, Ibn Hisham mentioned the name of Aisha and her daughter Asma. And as you know, the Prophet continued, even if she became Muslim when she was 5 years old, the Prophet continued in Mecca for another 10 years before he married Aisha. So she must have been probably over 15. This is again is another issue that is analyzed in full detail. But what I'm basically saying, that the age difference should not be rigid, and it should be left to the judgment and compatibility, because compatibility in marriage is one of the requirements as well. So inshallah, I hope you find somebody in the 20s for it.
I have a question on
the Miraj. Get the mic close.
People in heaven and hell, is it possible
before the day of judgment? Yeah, it's a good question. Did you hear the question? He said that in the night journey and ascension of the Prophet ﷺ, he saw people in paradise and hellfire. How come this has taken place even though the day of judgment has not started? It's a very good question. Excellent. The answer to that really is twofold. Number one, you could argue that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed him things to come, and Allah is able to show that because Allah has the full knowledge of all things that are yet to come. Secondly, it could also be argued that based on a number of ahadith also, that after our death the soul is in a state of felicity or the state of punishment. And for example, some ahadith say that the symbolic, to symbolize what really happened, that the martyrs' souls would be in the bellies of birds that are flying in paradise. Of course, we cannot interpret or understand it fully. We can't really perceive of it because it's a sort of ghaib, unseen type of word. So it could also be that he saw the spirits of those. Like, for example, in the same night journey and ascension, says the Prophet led the prayer and all prophets prayed behind him in Jerusalem. Again, the question, did Allah give life to those prophets to come again? He's able to do that. Was it some form of their existence that he led prayer? This is something that only Allah knows. So this is a matter of the unseen word, which is beyond that. Allah.
Yes. How are we going to interpret the prophet is the one who showed the hellfire? Most of the inhabitants are ladies.
Okay, I was going to address that. I'm very frank on this. You know, in that presentation on women, inshallah, I hope to focus more even on this issue. So I'll give you just a briefer answer, but inshallah, I give it full in the other presentation. But in essence, really, people interpret that hadith wrongly because they don't relate it to the context when the Prophet ﷺ said it and why. And by the way, just I don't know, I don't consider it fully as a joke, but it's interesting to notice that even if going to paradise or hellfire is absolutely random, has nothing to do absolutely with gender, it is proven demographic statistics that women in the world are more than men universally by 2 to 3 percentage points. So even if gender has no relevance, there will be more women because there are more women created throughout history. That's, I mean, if you look at it fully in demographic. But the, what is more important is that that hadith was in a context of exhortation and trying to discourage women from doing action that is not accepted by Allah, even type of deed. Because the Prophet ﷺ did not say most paradise would be women. It was exactly the text to say تصدقنا, O women, pay charity. Because I saw most of you, not addressing all women, addressing those before him, for example, in the hellfire. But the women at the time of the Prophet ﷺ were outspoken. They never shied to ask any question. They believed in the Prophet ﷺ, but they were outspoken. He says, why? Why, O Messenger of Allah? Maybe that woman who asked that question, why, on behalf of other women, had the same problem that many people have in interpreting that hadith. She interprets that literally, that being female is a qualification to the to get to the hellfire, and of course being male, qualification for paradise, no problem. Maybe she understood it this way. But he answered her, تُكْثِرْنَا اللَّعْنَا وَتَكْفُرْنَا الْأَشْرِ أو تَكْفُرْنَا قَالُوا يعني, I don't want to get the details, but basically it says because you keep abusing your husbands and you are not, you know, grateful to them. In another version says that if a person is kind to his wife all his life and did one thing wrong, she says, I've never seen anything good of him, because of their emotional nature. So the context then is exhortation. And that's why you find a great scholar of hadith, I think it was Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, who lived in the 14th century of the common era, I think it was Ibn Hajar if I'm not mistaken, who said that the hadith and the way it's wording proves then that not all women or majority of women in an unqualified way go to the hellfire, but those of them who commit those acts will go to the hellfire. That's one point. The second point to remember here, even if you take it literally, which is not correct interpretation, it doesn't mean forever, because the Quran is quite clear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never forgive that anyone associate others with him in his divine qualities, but he will forgive anything short of that. How do you expect a woman to go to hell for her entire destiny because she was not very good with her husband? Maybe her husband also was not good to her, so that means her husband must join her there also forever and ever. And if you refer to other hadith also where the Prophet ﷺ referred to people who are punished for small infraction, it means then this is purgatory, that means temporary or interim punishment, even if they go. But even then, my understanding, my humble understanding of hadith is in the language of exhortation. Just like many hadith, if you do this, you go to the hellfire. If you do this, you go to paradise. It doesn't mean if you do that alone, you know, you're in good shape or bad shape, but it's sort of exhortation that these things could eventually lead the person to be so bad, to divert from the truth, and might end up getting punishment in the hellfire, even though, as the hadith indicates, other hadith, that nobody would stay forever in hellfire if there is an atom's weight of faith in their heart, faith in Allah as the one true God. But that's again in brief, semi-brief, not very brief.
We have got a very short time left. If some quick question is there, maybe we can say last question, please.
It is generally accepted that after the glorious years of the Muslim community, after the Caliphate, the Islamic Ummah has slumped down in terms of taqwa and spirituality. Now, do you see signs of Islamic revival?
Well, first of all, the Prophet ﷺ himself said, تُنْقَضُ عُرَى الدِّينِ وَاحِدَةً وَاحِدَةً كما قال, that the adherence to faith or to Islam will be reduced a little by little. And he said the first deviation would be in the matter of government or political system, and the last one gradually declining by neglecting prayers. So that prophecy has been given by the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. But sometimes some historians are unfairly critical when they say the true Islam was only during the Caliphate, which was only 30 years and did not survive. That means Islam is not a viable system. It survived only for 30 years and everything went down the drain after that. That's rather unfair, because why there was deviation in the matter of political system, the hereditary system that started. Still, the community was largely Muslims. The pillars of Islam were implemented. Islamic Sharia law in various aspects was fully implemented. But even the rulers were not very fair, were afraid of the ulama, were afraid of the masses, and that restricted even the extent of injustice or wrong they did to a great extent. And if it were true that everything went down the drain after 30 years, what explains the great resilience of the Muslim Ummah, surviving for many, many centuries, becoming the superpower in the world at the time, and the contributors, not only in terms of Fath, opening many countries, and continue to expand and carry the message of Islam, that one-fifth of humanity eventually became Muslim, and contribute immensely to science, to technology, to spirituality, to religiosity in the world, if indeed everything was going down the drain. That means there was gradual, but still it was intact. It was only in later times that the decline was so sharp as we see it today, that lots of Muslims even don't care to pray or pay zakah or fast in Ramadan or whatever. As far as the second part of your question, is there a sign? Yes, the signs are all over. Not only in Muslim countries, we see it even in North America. Even in my stay in North America, I've seen tremendous changes in the 3 decades I have been there, in terms of Muslims, not only numbers, but quality also, and practices. Of course, there are lots of problems. There are people who are still not behaving as Muslims. They might be still in the majority, but proportionately, there is tremendous change and commitment. Of course, with the Islamic revival, there is always possibilities of some people who go to extremes on the fanatical or violent fringe. That's something that's not justified by the teaching of Islam. But this is something that exists among followers of all religions. It's part of not the nature of the religion, but human nature, that sometimes tend to towards evil and violence, and then go back to find justification in their religious heritage. A Hindu fanatic might justify it on preserving motherland. A Buddhist, and some Buddhists have been persecuting Muslims in Myanmar, or the what was called before Burma, for example. And this, if they follow their Buddhism, they would have not done this. But like a Muslim might do something wrong also and try to say, no, but Islam say kill them. Just cut things out of context. A Christian during the Crusades, it was a Pope himself, Pope Urban, in was it 1095 or 99, who declared the Crusades in the name of Christ, with all the bloodshed and cruelty, slaughtering all men, women and children in Jerusalem, just having rivers of blood. So that's part of human nature. It is not a reflection on the original pure teaching of the faith itself. But inshallah, I hope that if there is sufficient freedom for people to understand Islam, if there is sufficient freedom, especially for level-headed Muslim scholars, to reach for the masses, to talk about true Islam, to generate that correct understanding of Islam in its purity, that would contribute a great deal. But what's happening is that, you know, when there is lack of freedom to communicate, young people who are enthusiastic, as we have seen in Egypt, for example, without that guidance, without that freedom of dialogue with the scholars who are themselves put in jail in Egypt, some of them, those youth, without enough maturity, they read one book here and there, they read some ayah here and there and hadith, and they come up with erroneous, immature interpretation, and they carry that further in acts of violence that is very harmful to the cause of Islam and to their own. So actually it's a complex problem. Part can be blamed on people themselves. Part can be blamed on the system that did not allow this kind of free flow of information, simply because, unfortunately, in many parts of the Muslim world, people are afraid of Islam. I don't know why. Afraid of Islam. Why should the Islam be a source of fear rather than security and comfort for all? So that attitude on all levels needs to be changed, inshallah, and I hope it will.
Jazakumullah khair, Dr. Jamal Badawi. We had very absorbing talk. and we would like to hear you on and on.
Sure.
But we have to have our hakul nafs and other hukuk. So we would like to conclude with deep thanks and prayer for Dr. Jamal Badawi. And inshallah, there will be program tomorrow and after tomorrow also, brothers are invited. And now we will conclude here. Subhanallah wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And we will have dinner inshallah.
Thank you.